Now, are we all ready now to go into a time of the word of the Lord? Yeah? Okay, can we open this time with a word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you even this morning. Lord, we present ourselves before you. And once again, Lord, as we come before you, Lord, we pray, let all of our thoughts, let our minds and our hearts now be centered fully, Lord, and totally on you. Lord, we ask, O Lord, that even as we present ourselves before you, would you prepare our hearts, Lord? Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts, O Lord, that are soft and receptive and able to respond to your word. And Lord, even as we receive your word, let your word be planted into our hearts, inscribed upon the tablet of our hearts. Let it burn within us, O Father, and let it bring forth your life and your truth and your transformation in our lives. So we submit ourselves to you and to your word even this morning. We bless you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, this morning we've got quite a bit to go, right? Typically, when people look at Matthew chapter 25, they might look at three sermons possible, right? And if I were to go in depth, it will take three sermons and we'll be here to dinner. So we will not do that. We will only touch and go. Now, I just want to continue from Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, really the theme of it is about being ready for the return of Christ. Now, give us a little bit of a context here. Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Matthew 24 was done, not yet. Matthew 24 was done, was shared by Pastor Kara 2 weeks back. Now, 24 and 25 is actually a presentation of a set of teaching on the end times, okay, eschatology, teaching on end times. And it centers, Matthew 24 and 25 centers on two main questions, or two and a half questions in a sense, right? The first question was asked by the disciples to Jesus. It says, when will be the destruction of the temple? Because Jesus looked at the temple and said, you know what, not one stone will be left on each other. Everything will come down. And so the disciples ask, when will this be? And there's a second part to the question that they asked as well. And the question was, what will be the signs of Jesus' coming? And what will be the signs of the end of the age? So you will see that based on this question itself, this question of what will be the signs of coming, we will have Matthew 25 answering this part of it. Actually, it started from Matthew 24:36. But I won't go into that because Pastor Kara has already done a very good job in sharing and expounding that. Today, we're going to look at Matthew 25. Now, this question that you see here on screen, what will be the sign of Jesus' coming and of the end of age? In today's world, this is probably one of the most discussed, most debated, most controversial question that people ask, Christians and non-Christians ask. They want to know, when will this world end? When will Christ return? And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus gave a very straightforward answer, a clear answer. And he said, no one knows, not even the Son himself. The Son meaning Jesus himself in his humanity. No one knows. And Jesus said that the return of the Lord will be like in the days of Noah. What was happening in the days of Noah? Despite Noah telling the people that the rain is coming, that a flood is coming, despite Noah telling people this is the reason why God told him to build an ark, the people were still eating and drinking, living life as per normal. Until the day that Noah entered the ark and the door was suddenly shut. Jesus said that the day of the Lord, he will return like a thief in the night, unexpectedly. And many would be caught off guard. Many would be caught by surprise. And so, here in the Gospel of Matthew, to drive home the point on the suddenness and the unexpectedness of Christ's return, and also then Matthew wanting to convey to to the Christians, what should be the posture that we should be adopting to prepare ourselves for the return of Christ, Matthew presents three parables. The first parable is the parable of the wise and the faithful servant, which was in Matthew 24, which we have heard from Pastor Kara 2 weeks ago. The next two parables would be the parable of the 10 virgins, or in some of your Bible versions, like for example the New Living Translation, they will say the 10 bridesmaids, and the parable of the talents. Now, these three parables serve both as an encouragement as well as a warning for those of us who call Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. But before we have a look further into the parables, I thought that it's good that we get a short reminder on how do we understand parables. Generally, in parables, we have to look for the main point of the parable, the main thrust of it. And there's usually only one main point in it, or one central meaning to the parable. We must be careful not to overread into the parables, avoid over-allegorizing it, avoid over-spiritualizing it, and don't force the parables to say something that it does not say, just so that we can support what we want. We have to read the parable within its context. Why did the writer put that parable into that set of writings? What was he trying to bring across? So with that in mind, as we go through the two parables in Matthew 25, let us keep the question in mind. And this is the question that the disciples asked, which is, what would be the signs of Jesus' coming and the end of the age? Let's keep that in mind. Now, Jesus, of course, answered these two questions very well. Of course, right? And so this morning, it is important for us then to actually hear what Jesus said. What was his answer to them? And allow his words to speak directly to us. So let's have a look first at the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, the oil became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going out to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Now the main point here of this parable is not whether the virgins slept or not. The main point of this parable is not whether there was oil in the lamp, or whether was it a lamp or was it a torch. But the main point is found here in verse 13. No one knows the day and hour of Christ's return. Therefore, we are to be watchful. We are to be in a posture of readiness. A posture of readiness. Now, before the bridegroom arrived, there were no apparent differences between the 10 virgins. All 10 of them were virgins. They all had their lamps with them. I believe all their lamps were lit as well. All 10 of them were waiting for the bridegroom to return. But it was only at the final and the crucial moment when the bridegroom arrived, then it became distinct and it became clear who were the ones who were prepared, the wise ones, and who were the ones who were unprepared, the foolish ones. those who were prepared were able to enter into the marriage feast and be part of it. But those who were unprepared, the door was shut on them. They were left on the outside. And the bridegroom would even say to them, "I do not know you." And that really is like an echo of what we heard in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. When people in the last day, on that day itself, Jesus said, many will come to him and say, "Lord, Lord, 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 did we not do this in your name? Did we not do that in your name?" And Jesus would say, "But I do not know you." So again, I will say to all of us, we need to be watchful. We need to be ready and prepared for the crucial hour, the hour where the bridegroom returns, and that is Christ the King. When it comes to our faith, we cannot afford to be complacent. We cannot afford to live it to the last minute because it could prove to be too little and too late. Now, since the ascension of Jesus 2,000 years ago, all the early apostles and the early disciples throughout history have lived with an anticipation of Jesus' return. Today, though, on one side of the spectrum, we see that there are many Christians always seemingly trying to speculate and trying to argue. They are even divided over the questions of when will Christ return? Is there a rapture? When will the rapture happen? But do you know that these are not the real crucial questions? We have already seen here that we do not actually know when Christ will return. Or for the matter, we don't even know when our time in this world will expire. It might expire before Christ returns, and we've got to face Christ then. On the other hand, we have many Christians who have become dismissive. They have become fatigued, apathetic towards the return of Christ. And so many are now living in complacency and in nonchalance. They don't care anymore. Because many of these Christians would say, "You know what? We have heard it too often, too many times over the years and over the decades. Too many false alarms. It was this Y2K that they say Jesus is coming back. Then there was this war that Jesus is coming back. Then there was that war that Jesus is coming back. But you know what? Nothing has happened. Everything is still as it is. So there's still time. Relax. Chill." Now, we have to know that many of these so-called predictions and prophecies were the errors of men. Because Jesus said that no one knows when he will return. But while men may make mistakes, God's word will still remain true. And God has never failed to deliver on his word and on his promises. If Jesus do tarry a little longer, it is because he wants to give as many opportunities as possible to people for them to turn to him and to turn to him in repentance. That is the mercy and the compassion of God. God gives us chance after chance. He sends his people, he sends his disciples to declare his word, to make his word as available and accessible to all. But there will certainly come a time when the door to the ark, so to speak, will be shut. And that will happen very suddenly and very quickly. Many will be caught off guard, and many will be caught unprepared, even many who profess themselves as Christians. So the real crucial and critical set of questions that we should be asking is this: if Christ were to return tonight, or if Christ were to return in the next hour, are we ready for him? Are we prepared to face Christ, the King and Judge? I'm not saying all of these, brothers and sisters, I'm not saying all of these to get us to live in fear or in anxiety. No. But rather, I'm exhorting all of us to live with a sense of urgency, to live with a sense of anticipation of Christ's return. especially in light of what we are seeing in the world today. That we need to be in the right posture, and that is the posture of readiness, the posture of preparedness for the return of Christ. So the next question then would be this: how do we prepare ourselves for the return of Christ? How do we be found faithful, or to be the faithful servants that he could find when he returns? And this is where the parable of the talents, the next parable, comes in. Let's hear what Jesus has to say here in verses 14 to 30. "For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. And he who had received the..." Verse 19, "Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them." Verse 20, "And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Oh, enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" There are 3 observations here that I'd like to share with you this morning from this parable. Firstly, we need to steward our God-entrusted talents for the kingdom of God. Now, during the ancient times, the talent was used as a unit of measure of weight, of value, to measure value and weight. So the talents may not necessarily only be in reference to money and finances, but it is anything that God entrusts to us which are of value. For example, our time in this world, health, our life opportunities, natural talents and skills, educational qualifications, our jobs, our careers. As servants of God, we are meant to faithfully steward all of these well by developing and investing these talents and by bearing fruit, but not just for ourselves per se, but for the kingdom of God. We are called to bear fruit that will last. Making disciples and impacting lives for the kingdom of God are what will last beyond this world. Not the money, not material possessions or earthly achievements or accolades. The second key observation: much is given, much will be required. Now, what we have seen here in this parable, that the master had apportioned his talents amongst his servants according to their abilities. It is important for us to be clear on this. Our abilities are not a reflection of our value or our greatness or our status in the sight of God. No. God endows his servants with talents according to his design, his purpose, and his call upon the person's life. And God is very fair in his expectations and in his judgment. In Luke chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus said this, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." So the more that God gives us and the more that he entrusts us with, the more is expected of us and the more is required of us. For example, the more Bible knowledge that we have, the more finances and blessings that we have, the more opportunities and gifts and skills that we are endowed with, the more is expected of us in terms of faithful stewardship and fruitfulness in the kingdom of God. And that is why in James chapter 3, verse 1, we are reminded and we are cautioned that not many should become then teachers of the word, because those who teach will be judged more strictly. And this has always been a very sobering thought with me. The third observation. It is not simply about capability, but faithfulness. So if we notice here that despite the different talents that were assigned to the first two servants, 5 talents and 2 talents, both of them received the same commendation from the master. And what was the commendation they received? Well done, good and faithful servant. What God is looking for is not so much about our capability or aptitude in multiplying talents per se, but he's looking for faithfulness. Faithfulness in stewarding whatever talents that he has entrusted to us. So therefore, as disciples of Christ, as Christians, those of us who are called Christians and disciples of Christ, every one of us are called to make disciples. Every one of us. It is not just the pastor's job or the leader's job. All of us are called to make disciples. It does not matter whether God has given us 1,000 or 100 or one person to disciple. What matters to God is whether we are faithful to disciple whomever that he has put into our paths and whomever that he has entrusted into our care. Remember, Jesus said this in the Gospel of Luke, "And one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much." So that is why in this parable we hear that the master commended the servant, "You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much." Just a side point that I put in here, if we think that after this world of working here, and when we get to heaven, we are going to sit in heaven daily on the clouds, just strumming the harp or strumming the ukulele and just singing and watching the clouds float by. No, there is going to be meaningful work in heaven. The difference of work in heaven and the difference of work here is this. The work here, we have to toil with the sweat of our brows. But in heaven, we will work with great joy. That's the difference. That's why he says that if you have been faithful here, he will set us over much there in heaven. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm very sure that none of us here would want to be like the third servant who did nothing with his one talent. The third servant who decided to play it safe. You know what? Maybe just let me stay low profile. Let me just stay hidden. Let me not be too conspicuous. Maybe he might be thinking, you know, let those who have got more talents go and serve. Let them do the work. What difference would I make anyway? And so that one servant, that third servant, buried his one talent. And that is where it's like Christians who bury their talents and who keep it dormant underground. Now, not only did that servant eventually lose his talent, but that servant was rebuked for his wickedness and his laziness. And consequently, that servant was condemned or sentenced to eternal punishment, cast into outer darkness. So, brothers and sisters, while we wait for the return of the Lord, we are not to be waiting passively or idly, but we are to be faithful in stewarding whatever that God has given us and entrusted to us. Everything that we have today is entrusted to us by God, and we have to be faithful in this. This is how we prepare ourselves for the return of our Master, Christ Jesus. Now, finally, in the last narrative of Matthew chapter 25, Matthew here, the gospel writer, he gave us not simply a good idea or a good example of what our love for God or faithful living should look like. But in this last narrative of Matthew 25, Matthew spelled out a judgment criterion, a criterion of judgment, perhaps more so applicable to Christians. What Jesus would be looking for on that day of judgment as the basis for us to inherit or to enter into God's eternal kingdom. And it is something that is going to be very close to the heart of God. Let's look at Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" Then the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Again, I want to quickly share with you three key observations this morning on this narrative. First one, we will all stand before the Son of Man, Christ Jesus, the King and the Judge. We will all stand before Him. Jesus will return with His angels and will sit on His throne as King and as Judge. And all the nations will stand before Him. there will be an eternal reward, an inheritance of a kingdom that God has prepared since the creation of the world. And correspondingly, there will also be an eternal punishment, eternal fire that was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. But this will also be the final destination of those who reject Christ Jesus, and also of the hypocrites that we read of in Matthew 24, earlier on in Matthew 24. Those who profess to be Christians, but who do not live according to the commands and to the will of God. Brothers and sisters, we have to realize that life after this world, there is an eternal reward of God's kingdom. And there is such thing as an eternal punishment in hell. There is no in-between. After we die, we do not just fade off or dissolve into oblivion. We don't. And also, as we have seen also earlier in the parable of the 10 virgins, on that day of judgment, no one will be able to rely on another person's faith or action or choices. We can't say, you know what, my dad and my mom has been a Christian, or I come from a line of Christians. We can't rely on that. Neither can we put the blame on any other person or circumstance. Oh Lord, you know, during this time here, I was too busy. I have to make a living for my family. Oh Lord, maybe, you know what, I have not been very eloquent or as gifted as others. But each of us will have to bear full accountability and responsibility for our actions and our choices. Whether we have accepted Jesus as both Lord and as Savior, whether we have been faithful in stewarding the talents and the opportunities that God has entrusted to us, whether we have been faithful in obeying all that Jesus has taught and commanded us to do. And I want to encourage those of us who are doing so with our best effort. Let us hold on and hold fast to the confession of our faith in Christ. Let us not grow weary in doing good, because in due time, we will reap, and we will reap an inheritance of a kingdom that God has prepared for those who are faithful. The second observation that I'd like to share with you. Many people have read this passage here in Matthew 25, and they are confused. So is Jesus talking about eternal salvation on the basis of acts of kindness, acts of charity to the poor and to the needy in general? Or is salvation still that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus? Here, I'd like us to take a closer look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 40. And the verse reads this, "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" So when we consider the two phrases, "the least of these" and "my brothers," and in light of the way that Matthew, the gospel writer, has used it earlier in his writing, these two phrases were used in reference to Jesus' disciples. You can read more about that in Matthew chapter 10, Matthew 12, Matthew 18. That's the next slide, please. Matthew 10, Matthew 12, and Matthew 18. You could read it further on your own. And so in this passage then, I would suggest that Jesus is not talking about doing acts of kindness to the needy in general. But in this particular context of Matthew 25, Jesus was talking about doing acts of kindness to his disciples who are experiencing hunger, thirst, sickness, nakedness, imprisonment. Jesus here is identifying himself with the least of his disciples, those who are dispossessed, those who are least in status, who are seen as least in status socially, because of their faith and because of their testimony of Christ. These are all, in fact, significant to Jesus because Jesus identifies himself with them. You remember, for those of you who know on the Apostle Paul on his road to Damascus, you remember he was going on the road to Damascus when he was hit by a bright light. A bright light shone on him, and a voice, Jesus spoke to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" But who was Saul persecuting? The Christians. Who did Jesus identify himself with? If Saul had persecuted the Christians, Saul was in fact persecuting him. So Jesus identifies himself with them. Therefore then, we as disciples of Jesus, when we serve and when we show kindness, when we minister to fellow disciples of Christ, particularly to Christians who are seen as the least significant in status, we are in fact serving Christ Jesus himself. We love and we serve God by loving and serving his disciples, however insignificant they may seem to be. And this is what is talked about in 1 John chapter 4, verse 21, that whoever loves God must love his brother. We cannot say that we love God and we don't love our brother or love our brethren. Love meaning by serving them in practical ways. Now, this is not to say that God is unconcerned or that we should be unconcerned about the poor and the oppressed in general. There are specific Bible references that speaks of God's concern and his instruction to his people to look out and to care for the poor and the oppressed. And you could see on screen, you could refer to Leviticus 19, Psalm 82, Proverbs 31, and Luke 10, just to name a few. Yes, we are still called to reach out to the poor and to the oppressed in general. But though in this context of Matthew 25, Jesus was more likely referring to acts of charity to his disciples, the least of them. So now when we read this passage in light of our response to Jesus' disciples, now we will know that, yes, eternal salvation is not attained by mere good works, but eternal salvation is still by grace, God's grace, through faith in Christ Jesus alone. But the second thing that we also see from this passage here is the judgment criterion. And that is, on that day, Jesus will see and will ask of us if we have loved and if we have served his disciples, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly those who are least significant in status. Finally, the third observation. It was not what they did wrong, but what they failed to do. Now we see from this passage that the guilt of the goats or the cursed is not so much because of what they did wrong. It was because of what they failed to do. They failed to do what was right. In other words, it was the sin of omission. They knew what they were supposed to do, what they were called to do, but they did not do it. And this is what was meant in James chapter 4, verse 17. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. The moment we become aware of what God requires of us, say through the reading of his word, through the preaching and through the teaching of his word, we can no longer plead ignorance. We can no longer say, "I didn't know." And if we know what is the right thing to do, what are the works of righteousness that we are called to do by the word of God, then we are expected to be faithful and to be responsible in doing such works. But I want to give a short encouragement here. For those of us who have given our lives to Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit is given to us as a gift, and the Holy Spirit resides within us. The Holy Spirit will prompt us and will lead us and will empower us to do all these works of love and righteousness. It is not something that we will have to strive in our own effort, but as we walk in the Spirit, and walking in the Spirit means as we yield to the Holy Spirit. Like just now when I mentioned about the Christmas caroling, when you are standing there, and as you are standing there listening to the carols, the Holy Spirit prompts you and say, hey, look at that guy over there, or look at that lady over there. Would you go up and speak to her? Or would you go up and ask him how was his day? As we yield to the Holy Spirit, that is what it means to flow with the Holy Spirit. And then all these works of righteousness that we are called to do will become natural. It will gradually become more and more natural as we live more and more in submission to the Holy Spirit. Because God has promised us in His words in Philippians, it is God who works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. But our part is to yield to the Holy Spirit. So back to Matthew 25 here. Now that we know what Jesus meant in this passage, let us then be fervent in doing acts of love and kindness, both to our fellow brethren in Christ, as well as to the poor and to the oppressed in general. Let us love God by loving one another in practical ways. Here at Grace City Church, we have a prayer ministry that meets monthly. If I'm not wrong, Sister Diana, that meets monthly to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are persecuted for their faith in various parts of the world. We also do pray for them. Sorry? Weekly? I think that's monthly. But we do pray for them weekly at the Wednesday night prayer meetings. So we've got a monthly prayer and we've got a weekly prayer. And I want to let you know that praying and interceding for our persecuted brethren in Christ is also an act of love and ministry as well. You would see that the Apostle Paul will exhort the church and the Christians to pray for him as well, even as he ministers the word. And you will see that prayer is not the last resort, but prayer is always the first place that we need to be at. It's integral to any ministry that we want to do for Christ. Without prayer, even here, standing here, or even coming to church, without prayer, everything falls flat. Because we have to express our dependence on Him. So do join us for our prayer meeting then, as such. Now in Matthew 24 and 25, we have already heard what Jesus has taught and given us as advance notice, like what Pastor Kara would say 2 weeks ago, advance notice on what would be the sign of His coming and the end of the age. And we know that Jesus has said that no one knows when He will return. So no point trying to speculate or no point trying to be caught up in the hype. Is it a pre-trip, mid-trip? Is it a post-trip for those of you who know that? Will the rapture happen here now or will it be a millennial rule there? All of these are not the crucial questions. We know that there are increasing signs of the season of Christ's return, like that of birth pangs, and like that of the sprouting of leaves on the fig tree. But the return of Christ itself will happen very suddenly and very swiftly, like in the days of Noah and like a thief in the night. Many will be caught by surprise. Think about the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 of them, 50% of them, were caught unprepared. Now to some, it will be an absolutely wonderful surprise of great relief and elation and with shouts of joy. But to the rest, it will be absolutely chilling, overwhelmingly dreadful, and a sense of fearful judgment and condemnation. But brothers and sisters, here is the grace and the compassion of God. Jesus has not left us in the dark. He has already spelled out how and what we need to do to be ready for His return. And the first thing is this: be watchful, be ready, and be prepared for Christ's return. Bear in mind also that our time in this world may expire before He actually returns. Secondly, we need to prepare ourselves by being active, faithfully stewarding the talents that God has entrusted to us for the purpose of God's kingdom, bearing fruits that will last, fruits that will reveal God and glorify Him. Thirdly, apart from serving the poor and the oppressed in general, we also need to be intentional in demonstrating our love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ through acts of love and kindness and service. We love God by loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. We minister to God by ministering to our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Brothers and sisters, looking at the events that's happening around the world in this present hour, I can tell you that I'm truly very burdened with a deep sense of urgency. And the point here is this: coming back to this year, why we arrive at this theme for the year. If we are walking with Jesus, and we are walking as Jesus walked, then we need not worry about when will Christ return or when we will be called home, because we are already ready. But if we are not cultivating our relationship with Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord, and if we are not seeking first His kingdom in all that we do, then, brothers and sisters, this morning presents us the opportunity for us to turn back to Christ, to start walking for Him, and to start living for Him. I'd like to invite the worship team up now. I'd like us to take a pause and to reflect and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. What is God speaking to you this morning? It may sound like a cliche that you hear often in church, in churches, or in church services, where the preacher will say, you know what? If Christ were to come back in the next hour, would we be ready? But that's really the truth of it. Because none of us know. None of us know when He will return. None of us know when will our time here expire. But the very fact that we are sitting here this morning, and the very fact that we are able to hear the words of Christ this morning, it is, again, another opportunity for us to respond to His word, because He is sounding out His word to us out of His grace, His love, His mercy and compassion. So what is God saying to you this morning? Would it be that we need to arise, that we need to start being watchful and prepare for His return? Would it be that we need to start putting our talents into use, whatever that He has entrusted us, to put it into use? Would it be that we need to be more intentional in loving and serving our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Or would it be that we need to be more fervent and intentional in reaching out to the lost and to the unsaved, particularly to our loved ones. What is God saying to us this morning? And I want to encourage you that whatever that God is prodding you on your heart this morning, would you now respond to Him? Respond to His word and respond to His voice. Respond to His grace and to His love. Now this morning, I felt led to just pray for two groups of people. The first group is this. You're a Christian, you're a follower of Christ. Your flame used to burn bright and used to burn very passionately and clear. But it has gotten dim. Dim because of fatigue, dim because of unmet expectations, or perhaps it's because of distractions. If this is you, I'd like to pray with you and for you. This is the first group. Those whose flame used to burn bright and clear, but it has gone dim now. The second group of people that I'd like to pray for, or like to pray for, is those who have been faithfully serving, but who has now gone underground or gone quiet, dormant, because of disappointment and because of hurt. And perhaps those who are reluctant to serve because of the fear of inadequacy. If this is you, I would like to pray with you as well. And if this is you right now, you belong to one of the two groups, it's only between you and Christ. I want to invite all of us to just close your eyes and bow your heads. This is you. Please lift your hands to the Lord as I pray with you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you for your mercy, that you always make available your word to us, that you give us chance after chance, time after time to turn back to you, that you call us, that you woo us, that you come after us and pursue us out of your great mercy for us. Lord, we ask that you will forgive us, Lord, those of us whose flame used to burn bright, but it has gone dim because, Lord, we have gone tired, because we have been distracted, or because perhaps we have got expectations that were not met. We ask that you will forgive us for losing our way. Forgive us, Lord, if we have neglected our time in our relationship with you. Forgive us for getting distracted, Lord, by the things of the world, or getting distracted by the very blessings that you have given us. We ask this morning, Lord, that you will give a fresh oil of your anointing by your Spirit. And that, Lord, that you will reignite and rekindle our first love for you again. That, Lord, that we will be passionate and exhilarated, that we will be so captivated, Lord, by you all over again, that we will fall in love with you all over again. Lord, we also pray for those who have been faithfully serving, but who has now gone quiet because of disappointment and hurt. We pray for those, Lord, who are reluctant to serve because of the fear of inadequacy. Lord, we ask that you will forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for hiding our talent. Forgive us, Lord, for harboring any unforgiveness or resentment towards those whom we serve and those whom we are serving with. Forgive us, Lord, for listening and entertaining the lies of the evil one to get us down and to get us hidden. We pray, Lord, that we ask that you help us to respond to your Spirit calling us this morning, to respond to your Spirit's leading with courage, boldness, faith, and obedience. Help us, Lord, to walk in the empowerment and the fellowship and the partnership of your Spirit. So this morning, Lord, we dedicate ourselves to you again. Would you come, Lord, and use us? We place ourselves onto the altar before you, which is sanctify us and consecrate us. Use us as your vessels, your instruments of blessing, of encouragement, and of peace, as your kingdom's agent. We ask all these right now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Can we take a stand and respond to the Lord with this song, with this worship, before we give the benediction?